All right. Good morning. Merry Christmas, everybody. If you're dreaming of a white Christmas, this is like a preview for you. And but you made it. Today is kind of a calm in the midst of the winter storm. So looking forward to this really wonderful passage of Scripture. The Gospel of John is kind of a highlight in the Bible, and this chapter is a highlight in the Gospel of John to see our Savior and His character as well. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to help us with this. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're reminded at this time of year of the child who was born helpless in a manger and came into the world, and he came on a mission in order to show us a love that we had no idea existed. The world had never seen before, a love for the most undeserving, a love that sent him to the cross willingly for sinners like us. And we not only benefit from this love, but this love is the foundation of our lives, of our hope, of our joy. And so we pray that you would show us Christ in his character in this chapter, and remind us that we're in Christ, and cause us to abide in him, and him and us, that we would produce much fruit from this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll turn to John chapter 13. It's one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole Bible. And so it's good news, and you can look at this chapter from every angle and never exhaust all the things to be found in it. And yet there's also a theme of darkness that runs through this chapter as well, that's important, that certainly Christ was aware of and also in control of, and it shows that here as well. So it's both of those things. And let me start just by reading the first verse, which is kind of a summary of the whole chapter. And then let me ask you a couple questions. We'll kind of set the stage here for this. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me ask this question. When is this in the life of Christ? What time are we at? Spring. Good. Yeah, that's true. That's true. More specific? It's Passover week. Good. That's good, too. Can we get any more specific than that? It's the night before he died. Okay, that's good. And any more specific than that? I mean, what day of the week? What day of the week, for example? It's Thursday. It's a Thursday night. So the Lord is at a meal, a Passover meal, on the night of the Passover. He's in an upper room in Jerusalem, a furnished upper room. There's at least 13 there, maybe just 13 of his disciples. The Lord Jesus is 33 years old. This is the last year of his ministry on the earth. And so it says that it's before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to depart out of the world to the Father. And there's a big emphasis on the hour. A lot of times in John where the Lord's saying, well, it's not yet my hour, or he slips out of the hands of people who are trying to kill him because his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come, this culmination time. Well, the hour's here. And the Lord knows it. Chapter 12, verse 23, spoke of that hour. And actually, this was earlier in the temple, where some Gentiles came and wanted to see him. And the Lord seems to have taken that as a sign that his public ministry was over. You know, his ministry was to the Jews. His apostles were the ones that were going to carry it to the Gentiles. And so Jesus answered when he heard that these Gentiles in the temple wanted to see him. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so he knew that the hour was near. And here the hour is almost upon him. And so he's taking the time to have this Passover meal with his disciples. Okay, let me give you a little bit of a catch up of what has led the Lord up to this point. And the gospel writer John, who is John the disciple, he assumes that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that you're familiar with it. So he's writing as an old man, maybe even in his 80s or his 90s. He was a very young man at the time, maybe the youngest of the disciples. So it's been a long time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written. And John, in his gospel, usually avoids what's written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to say something unique that has happened, and also kind of assumes that you're familiar with the story, and you are familiar with the story from all four Gospels. So let me catch up a little bit. Lord's in Jerusalem here. He's been in Jerusalem for this whole week. This is his final week leading up to the cross, but the Lord hadn't been in Jerusalem since December, the Feast of Dedication. It talked about that in John chapter 10, I believe. And before that was the Feast of Booths. That's a September feast of that year. And in both of those, the Lord encountered opposition that was so intense in Jerusalem that people picked up stones to throw at him, and then he sort of eluded their grasp. A lot of times when people came to arrest him, and for whatever reason they weren't able to arrest him because the Father protected him and allowed him not to be arrested. So after the December Feast of Dedication, the Lord left Jerusalem, spent time away from Jerusalem, actually most of it away from Judea as well. A lot of it he spent in Perea in the weeks, in the weeks and months leading up to this. There was one event where he came near to Jerusalem. You remember what that was? Kind of an important event. It's the raising of Lazarus. And Lazarus lived in Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just to the east. In fact, it says it's about 2 miles away. So the Lord came on a quick trip and performed what I think is the clearest of the signs. There's a bunch of signs in John that show who Christ is, and they get more and more clear. You know, the first one is the turning of water into wine, and people kind of scratch their heads about what exactly that reveals about Christ. Although that's important, but the raising of Lazarus is maybe the most clear sign where the Lord says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." If you want to see the character of Christ, see him at the raising of Lazarus, and that's where you'll see who Christ is, and also who his Father is. He is the resurrection and the life. So it's not only the clearest of the signs, but I think also maybe the most sensational of all the Lord's miracles. You know, usually when the Lord healed somebody, he'd pull them off to the side, maybe speak to them privately, and maybe sometimes people wouldn't even know who had done the miracle. You know, he'd slip away, and even the person healed might not really know a whole lot about the person who had healed them. He'd just have a real brief interaction with them. But the raising of Lazarus is really, it's almost theatrical, you could say. You know, he's standing at this tomb, roll away the stone, and everybody's watching, you know, and then Lazarus come forth, he prays so that the people will know that the power comes from the Father, and it's kind of a big dramatic moment that everybody sees, and they're all from Jerusalem anyway, and so this only increases the tension and raises the tension and conflict in Jerusalem, which is kind of the boiling cauldron of this deadly conflict for Christ. It kind of raises it to a totally boiling point where it's boiling over, and you can the gospel writer John kind of captures just kind of like the atmosphere in the city that's been raised to a fever pitch in, let's say, January, February. That's when the raising of Lazarus takes place, and heading into March and April, that's where the Passover is. John kind of captures just kind of the mood in Jerusalem, John chapter 11, verse 55, after Lazarus is raised. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So it's a big, everybody's converging on Jerusalem. There's a ton of people there. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. And so you can imagine, this is not literal, but you can imagine like those wanted posters for Jesus in Jerusalem everywhere. You know, and the Pharisees are making it known to the people, if you see this man, report him. He needs to be arrested. And the people are kind of saying, well, is he gonna dare to show his face in Jerusalem for the Passover? That was the norm, basically, for everybody in Israel, is to converge on Jerusalem for the Passover, but it's such a deadly environment, they can't imagine. So what does he do? What does he do? How does he show himself in Jerusalem? Does he kind of duck and come into Jerusalem, kind of try and come in under the radar? No. He shows up in Jerusalem a week before Passover in the most public way imaginable, riding on a donkey, being acclaimed as the king, as the Messiah, by all the crowd that's there. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who think they're kind of ready for this, are kind of knocked off their horse. They weren't expecting that. And so they can't arrest him because he's enjoying favor with all the crowds. The crowds wouldn't allow that. And then he teaches during that week, so the triumphal entry was on Sunday, but on Monday and on Tuesday, the Lord sets himself up in the temple in the most public way possible and teaches the people. Pharisees don't know what to do. They were going to arrest him if they saw him, but they can't do that. And so they try a different strategy. You remember what it is? They try to stump him. They try to catch him in his words. They try to bring hard questions to him, about the resurrection, and or about paying a tax to Caesar. And the Lord not only handles their traps, their verbal traps, but he puts them to shame publicly. So they're totally silent. They're silenced before him. And then he kind of tears into them with a denunciation of especially the Pharisees. And so the people are sort of spellbound by all this. And the Pharisees, who they've been wanting to arrest him, and their hands are basically tied. So by day, the Lord's going to the most public place possible in the city. And the people are just sort of spellbound with him, and he's enjoying sort of a popularity with the people. And by night, he leaves the city and goes to a place where he can easily get away. And when you think of night, don't think of like streetlights, think of like total pitch darkness. And the temple was on the east side of the city with a city wall, and then the Kidron Valley is kind of like it's kind of like a plain, a place where you can see for a long distance. And so I kind of imagine like at twilight, the Lord leaving to go where he's going to go east of the city. And he can't really be followed without obviously the authorities following him, and they don't really know where he goes at night. And then he comes into the city in the morning. And so they're sort of stumped. They can't really arrest him during the holiday of the Passover. And so the authorities, I think, basically just give up. We're not going to arrest him. he's got us. You know, we're not going to arrest him during the Passover until they get a breakthrough. And what is the breakthrough? You remember what it is? Judas comes to them and he says, I'm his disciple. I know where he is all the time, and I'm going to betray him to you. So you can come and arrest him when nobody's around, when the crowds are not around. I'll come and tell you when he's in an out of the way place. And it says they were glad. They were glad about this. And they began, from that moment, he began, that is Judas, seeking how to betray him at an opportune time, meaning when the crowds were not, around. So, that probably maybe took place on Wednesday, where Judas, goes in and, is going to betray. He's paid the 30 coins of silver for his efforts. And the Lord knows, doesn't he? The Lord knows about it. And it seems to be that before this meal, it's a Passover meal, it seems that the Lord takes pains to hide the location from Judas, who's going to be there, until the last moment. And that's his business. It's in the other Gospels about Peter and John go and prepare this upper room dinner with the sacrifice that's going to be there. But they're told to follow a man carrying a water jar, which is it was normally women's work. And so this would be like a signal. And so they're going to follow him in so that it's not known. It's sort of hidden where this place is. The Lord knows where it is, but it's hidden where this place is for Judas. So Judas is going to arrive without knowing where it is, where he's going. In other words, he's not going to have a chance to betray the Lord here right away. He's not going to have a chance for an arrest party to come and be there. So the Lord has sort of carved out a special time with his disciples and taken care that Judas doesn't know beforehand. And Judas is going to be sent out from this meal. And when that happens, the clock is ticking for Judas to round up a posse, basically, an arrest party, a police force of the Jews, and come to that place, to the upper room place. And so it's like the clock is ticking. Interesting, because the Lord is going to just continue teaching the disciples. It's just going to go right into chapter 14. But there's a kind of a strange verse at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, where the Lord's teaching his disciples. And then he says, get up, let us go from here. And so it seems like chapter 15 and chapter 16, which are also kind of the same teaching of the Lord, is kind of like on the way, like they're walking out to the place where he usually goes at night, away from the city. And so it may be, this is speculation, but that Judas sort of rounded up a posse. They came to the upper room after the Lord had left, maybe right after the Lord had left, and they come there and there's nobody there. And so then Judas says, well, I know where they stay at night. Let's try to go there, which was kind of a bad idea, especially when they're going with all these torches, because the Lord would have had total advance warning, see them coming across the Kidron Valley with all these torches lit up like a Christmas tree coming towards them. He could have just slipped off into the wilderness or just hidden at night. But instead of doing that, the Lord sees them coming from a distance, and this is when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees them coming almost literally from a mile away with all these torches lit up, and instead of just hiding somewhere or going somewhere else, staying just ahead of them, he goes out to meet them. So he's in control the whole time. Not only does he know that it's on Passover, that he's to be crucified as the Passover lamb. And so when the Jewish authorities say, well, when they give up and say, well, we're not going to arrest him on Passover, that's not acceptable. He needs to be crucified on Passover. But he's in control of the whole thing. He's the one who turns himself in. And even Judas can only succeed when the Lord allows him to do that. So I hope that kind of just catches a little bit maybe of the drama of the part about Judas. That's going to be a big part in this whole thing. This is the dinner that the Lord has. It's very important to the Lord to have this dinner with the disciples. And there's going to be something that happens that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about at the dinner that really reveals the character of Christ. And that's, of course, the foot washing that we're going to look at. What else happens that actually John doesn't mention at all? Because he knows you already know about it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What else happens at this dinner? That's also really important. You guys are quiet. That's okay. I think you know it. He institutes the Lord's Supper at this meal as well. And that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think this happens earlier than that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't record it, but John, he's writing this gospel later, and he wants to include this. It's really important to show who Christ is and to show the character of the Father as well. Okay, verse 2, and we'll just go through this chapter verse by verse. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and they had come forth from God and was going back from God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So the devil, during this meal, the devil has already put it in the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. And that's going to become, the devil is going to take control. He's going to be mentioned one more time with reference to Judas in this chapter, where he even takes control of Judas even more so. But it's already, the devil is really in charge with Judas. Judas has allowed him in, and Judas has already made up his mind to betray the Lord during this meal. And so Judas has already decided that. And the Lord knows it. The Lord knows it. And John mentions what the Lord is thinking. He's already mentioned it in kind of the summary statement in verse 1 that we looked at. It was the feast of Passover, and Jesus knowing that his hour had come. None of this was a surprise to him. Knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. It's maybe a double meaning here. He loved them to the uttermost that it's possible to love someone. He also loved them. He carried through his love to the end, which the end is going to be the crucifixion. But it speaks about what the Lord is thinking about. And then it does it again in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, that he's the Logos from the bosom of the Father from all eternity, and he's the word of the Father to tell us what the Father is like, knowing that he's sent out with that mission and that he's now going back to God, and he's going to show forth the character of God in the clearest way possible by what he's about to do on this night and on the following day in the cross. It's because he knows all that, he's thinking all that, that he performs this act of getting up from the supper, laying aside his garments, taking a towel, and girding himself. So John tells us what the Lord is thinking in his mind, and that's kind of unique. You know, in John 11, we looked at what Jesus prayed at another really dramatic moment, right, at the tomb of Lazarus. And he's troubled in spirit. He weeps. And it's really significant about the Lord, but it doesn't tell us what he was thinking. You know, what he was thinking about. And so we just kind of have to guess exactly what's going through his mind that's causing him to have those emotions. But here it tells us what the Lord is thinking about. He's knowing that his hour has come, knowing what his mission is, and wanting to express that in a kind of a tangible way to the disciples at this key moment. Okay. Helpful to understand what the Lord's doing when they're eating dinner, and then he gets up and starts dressing like a slave. Puts a garment, takes a towel, and girds himself, pours water into a basin, and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel with which he was girded. And for starters, it's helpful to know how they were sitting, or actually they weren't sitting, they were reclining, and that's how that word is used. Pretty much everywhere in scripture where people are eating together. So we eat at a table, sitting upright like this. But the way they ate was a little bit more intimate than that. They would recline on the table or near a real low table, like up on an elbow like this, usually their right elbow, and then they'd be eating with their left hand. And so they'd be kind of stacked near each other like that. It's from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus dies and he goes into the bosom of Abraham. It's kind of a weird thing to say, but if you know how they're eating, it means he's eating at a banquet, and Abraham is like this and eating like this, and he's on the left of Lazarus. The poor man is on the left of Abraham eating in that way, and since they're like that, it's like he's in the bosom of Abraham. It just means he's sitting by him at the dinner table, but sitting by him in that way, reclining at the table. So this is the way the at least 13 of them, Jesus and the 12 disciples, are sitting at this meal in the upper room, and their feet are kind of splayed out from the table like spokes from a wheel. You know, because their heads are all together at the table, more or less, and then their feet are behind them. And normally, maybe a slave would wash the feet of those who came, which was just kind of a necessary thing for them, because they would walk, they'd have sandals, they'd carry a lot of dust on the feet, and so it was just a nice thing to do for a guest is to wash their feet. However, it was really demeaning work to handle feet, and that's true for us, but I think perhaps even more true in some of these Middle Eastern cultures, even to this day, that anything associated with feet is like this terrible insult. I remember watching all the stuff in Iraq with the statues of Saddam Hussein being torn down, and they'd take their shoes and they'd hit the bottom of their shoe on the statue, which to us is just kind of okay. They're hitting it with something, but to them, I think, is even more of an insult to show the bottom of your foot to someone. It's kind of the worst kind of an insult. And so there were even laws, according to the Jewish law, that under certain conditions, a Jewish person could become a servant to another Jewish person. It's kind of a safety net for them. But you couldn't make them do demeaning work, a fellow Israelite. And one of the demeaning things that you couldn't make them do is you couldn't make them wash someone's feet. It was just too demeaning. And so if you had maybe a Gentile slave or something like that, they could do that kind of work, but not a fellow Israelite to do that kind of work. And so when the Lord does the, when he, nobody's washed anybody's feet at this, and it's kind of a dinner that's kind of thrown together quickly. And so maybe they don't have all the necessary things or seemingly not, the necessary things. And so this is one of the things that just kind of goes by the wayside is nobody has their feet washed. And of course, nobody's going to do it. They're arguing, even at this meal about who's the greatest, among them. And so none of them have their feet washed. So the Lord's eating for a while. And then in the middle of the dinner, he gets up and he starts washing the disciples' feet. And I think they're kind of shocked. It's not a pleasant thing. That's not what they wanted. When the Lord does this, it's uncomfortable for everyone. And, typically among the disciples, Peter's the one who says what everybody else is thinking, all the other, disciples. So he comes to Simon Peter, however many other feet that he's washed, and they're maybe all just kind of watching in silence. He comes to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And it's not a question for information, but it's a complaint. It's, "Do you wash my feet?" He doesn't like this at all. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." And so the Lord says, what I'm doing, you'll understand later. And Peter says, "No, never will you wash my feet. Maybe you'll wash some of the other disciples' feet, and that's okay with them, but no, you're not going to wash my feet. I won't put up with that." And the Lord says, you're going to understand later what this is. And then he tells him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter's just thinking about what's happening, something that he doesn't like. But of course, the Lord is speaking to him on another level. And he told him that. He said, "What I'm doing, you're going to understand hereafter. You're going to understand the importance of it, in a larger sense." And so what the Lord says here is really significant. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." There's no other way to know God than for God to wash your feet. In fact, not only to wash your feet, which is kind of a disgusting, thing, for anyone to do and certainly for God to do, but to send his son to the disgusting, cruel cross, where he's crucified as a horrific, disgusting, display and in the utmost, cruelty. And, it's only if you're washed like that, in that humiliating way, for God to do this, kind of a humiliating service for you, to do what a horrible sinner would deserve. That's the only way that you're gonna know God. And if you don't know him in that way, then you can have no part with the Lord, and you can have no part with his Father as well. And it's a humiliating thing that that's the only pathway available for us to know the Lord. You know, the proud would like to know God through their highest aspirations, maybe, or through their best insights, and to kind of find God and be rewarded for seeking God at this really high level and bringing out the best in man in this wonderful search for God. No, he's found at a cross. That's the only place that he's found. It's not at the end of a wonderful search. It's at the end of saying, "I'm a sinner. this is what I deserve, is to be there on the cross. And the only way I can know God is if he sends his son to be the substitute for me. And I'm humbled in the dust to need a savior like that. And so what the Lord is doing by choosing something that's disgusting, choosing something that's gross to do for his disciples is something that makes them uncomfortable, something that kind of their pride prevents them from ever wanting the Lord to do, and for that to be the basis of their relationship, is that the Lord has done that for them. And the Lord says, this is essential. This is important. If you don't know me through something like this, through something that's happening now, then you're never going to know me at all. Well, Peter reverses himself, and Peter really loves the Lord. You know, he's devoted to the Lord. And so Peter just suddenly reverses himself, said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He doesn't like this idea of you have no part with me. And he's trusting in the Lord. And so he suddenly reverses himself and says, okay, I'm not going to be different from the other disciples because you're not going to wash my feet at all. But I'm going to be different from all the other disciples because I want you to wash all of me, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And it's another kind of foolish thing to say. But the Lord says something significant again, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And I think what this means, and I've puzzled over this a little bit, but I think basically what it means is that the disciples are saved at this point. All the disciples are saved except for Judas at this point. And so it's not like they need to be saved all over again. But we need, for those of us who are believers, like the disciples, need our sins to be forgiven on a daily basis. That's why we're commanded to confess our sins to the Lord. That's why we're commanded to pray that the Lord would forgive us of our debts, as we've forgive our own debtors as well. And so, of course, our forgiveness is once and for all, but the experience of that is something that takes place similarly, not to being saved again, but simply to the Lord washing feet. And so the Lord answers him on the level of the specific thing that they're talking about, which is, no, I'm just going to wash your feet. You don't need for me to wash your whole body. But also, I think probably tells him an insight that's like that as well. And he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean," and that's a plural "you," you disciples. It's like Peter's being the spokesman again, "but not all of you." Not all of you. And he's not, that's not a reference to not all of you, Peter, is clean. It's a reference to the disciples. "Not all of you have been washed." Verse 11, "For he knew the one who is betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." And so the Lord knew about Judas. And that's really key to this, that the Lord, none of this is a surprise to the Lord that Judas is betraying him. The Lord wasn't caught in something, and that's why he was crucified. In fact, the Lord is actually in control, even of the evil that is happening to him, and that's shown even in what he says here when he says, "Not all of you are clean." So let me ask you this question. Did the Lord wash Judas's feet? That was your question. Anybody want to try to answer? I think he did. I think he did. Judas was still there. Judas was still there. He's going to leave later. And when the Lord asks or says that one of you has betrayed me, is going to betray me, they don't think, well, it's probably the one that he didn't wash his feet. You know, no, he washed everyone's feet. I don't think Judas is there for the Lord's Supper. There for the Lord's Supper. And, you know, the Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. We say that when we do take the Lord's Supper. And so I think it's after Judas left that the Lord said, "Okay, now I want to have this meal with you. My body is for you." He doesn't quite say that to Judas, but I think Judas is there for the foot washing. I'm not sure all what to draw from that, but the Lord, it's kind of a amazing picture to think about the Lord, you know, taking the trouble to wash Judas's feet as Judas is betraying him, and the Lord knows that he's the one who's betraying him. Okay, so verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And so the Lord has shown them a love and even kind of a lordship that is different from anything that they've expected, anything that they would ever associate with an authority before. And of course, the Lord is an authority. He's the utmost authority. He's not taking anything away from that. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." The Lord is the highest authority. He's the authority in every sense of the word. But his authority is infused with this love of such a kind that the world has never seen before, of such a kind that humbles himself to those who are totally undeserving to do the most menial task. And that shows forth his character, and it shows forth the character of the Father. And so for that reason, the cross, which is what this symbolizes, is not just a hurdle that has to be crossed so that people can be saved, so that they can get to the business of knowing God, which is different from the hurdle. No, it's actually the thing that shows forth God's character more than anything else, is the cross. And so the Lord says, if you call me teacher and Lord, then this should be your character as well, is serving and loving the most undeserving, and manifesting this kind of love that the world has never seen before, because it's a love for those who deserve it the least. And so this is what it means to follow him, and you're blessed when you do these things. I like the way our Sunday school question, it asks, how does the Lord say his disciples are going to find their happiness? And they're going to find their happiness in loving like this. And so that's what he means here in verse 17, where he says, if you know these things, you're blessed. You're happy when you're doing them. You're happy if you're doing these things. Verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And so he refers to this very dark undercurrent again, as he's speaking of this love that he's come to show forth to his disciples. He reminds them, I'm not speaking of all of you. There's one here that I'm not speaking about. I know those that I'm chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And he quotes from Psalm 41. It's a Psalm of David. And it seems that David, he's talking about his troubles that he's asking the Lord to deliver him from. And one of his troubles is being betrayed by a friend. And it's probably Ahithophel, who was David's wisest and most trusted counselor. And he turned against him in the rebellion of Absalom, David's son. And so David is bringing his troubles before the Lord. And he says, he who eats my bread, you know, Ahithophel ate at David's table at David's expense. He's lifted up his heel against me. And there's that foot thing again, the worst insult. He's lifted up his heel against me, and so my closest companion has done the worst thing imaginable to me in betraying me. And David's experience that he had of trouble, and especially that trouble of betrayal, the Lord is going to experience to an even more ultimate level, and it's going to be fulfilled in the Lord. And so the Lord speaks about the scripture being fulfilled by the one eating at his table, which is what they're doing here, lifting up his heel against you. And the Lord says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And so the Lord knows, and he knows in advance, and he wants the disciples to know that he knows in advance that Judas is betraying him, and all that's going to come upon him is coming upon him with his knowledge. And even with the Lord's consent, he doesn't condone the evil that is going to take place for him to be crucified and betrayed, but he knows about it. And so he tells the disciples before it comes to pass. And then verse 20 is another statement that you have to kind of ponder a little bit, but it's important because it's introduced with this truly, truly, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And I think the idea here is that just as the Lord is showing this kind of love, the love for the most undeserving, as a representative of his Father, he's also sending us into the world to show this kind of love as a representative of him. And so he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives whomever I send receives me. It's all kind of a bit of a tongue twister there. But I think the Lord is saying, he's drawing a parallel to the way that the Father sent him to show this kind of love into the world. The Lord's leaving. He's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, in the same way, or in a similar way at least, I'm sending you to show that kind of love as well. And of course, the Son perfectly represents the Father. We don't. We don't perfectly represent the Father, but we're sent on the same mission to do the same thing, and actually really do. That's why we're given the Holy Spirit. We actually do in some way, although we fall short of doing this perfectly. And so what the Lord does here and what he shows about his character is something to be remembered, something to be reproduced in. It's something really foundational. And so the Lord takes the time to teach his disciples about it. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So there's kind of shock upon shock for the disciples. They're shocked by the Lord washing their feet. They didn't want that to happen. He explains what he's done to them. And then the Lord becomes troubled in spirit, similar to what happened to the Lord at the tomb of Lazarus, where he's troubled and weeps in the presence of sin and death, the result of sin. Here he becomes troubled in spirit, I think, for a different reason, because I think of the pain of betrayal. And the Lord experienced betrayal. He experienced what it is to be betrayed by a friend, which is what Judas was. And it hurt him. I think that's what this means. You know, this wasn't the Lord, seeing Judas as a cog in a wheel. That, well, it has to, I have to have someone who's going to betray me. And no, the Lord is much more emotionally involved in it than that. He experienced the worst trouble that any human being has ever experienced on the cross. And part of that was the trouble of being betrayed by a friend. And he knows what Judas is planning to do. He knows what Judas has already bargained to do. And he's when the moment comes, he's troubled by the pain of it. And that reflects everything he does as the word from God reflects something about God. What does it reflect about God? It doesn't reflect that God has emotions. He doesn't. He doesn't change. And Christ in his humanity did have emotions that changed. So he's troubled in spirit at this moment. He's going to be less troubled in spirit in a couple other moments. It fluctuates in his humanity, but it illustrates something about God, maybe something mysterious about God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some of that is mysterious, but it's important and it's meant to be pondered that the Lord is troubled in spirit by this. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So he says something else shocking to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is kind of a tension grabber that they're used to. And he says something shocking. It's one of you. One of you here at this dinner that's going to betray me. And so the disciples start looking at one another and they have no clue. They don't suspect Judas. They have no clue. And some of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke add the detail that the disciples are saying or thinking, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? So they really have no clue. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And that's a real roundabout way of talking about this disciple who's to the left of Jesus, reclining on Jesus' bosom. So he's like this, and this disciple is also like this and has his back to the Lord, and the Lord's mouth is really close to his ear at this table. And he just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, he loved all the disciples. But the Lord had a special relationship with this one. And remember, there was kind of an inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that the Lord on several occasions took aside and showed them something more than the other disciples. And even of those three, it may be that the Lord was closest to John, who seems to be the youngest of all of the disciples. And so the Lord, John calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And it seems to be a way of keeping himself anonymous in this book, maybe not glorifying himself in some way, but also something cherished of John that, and so John is in this kind of place of honor and nearness to the Lord at the table. And Peter isn't. Peter's somewhere else, but he can gesture to John from somewhere else at the table and says to him, well, ask him, who is it? Ask him, you're close to him. Tell him who it is who he's speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, John, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, and I don't think he answered everybody at the table, maybe, but for sure John could hear this. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So this is also maybe a way to show somebody honor, is to dip the bread in the whatever it was, vinegar or maybe part of the Passover meal, and he gives it to Judas. And of course, John knows, or whoever else has heard, the Lord should be able to put two and two together. Well, it's Judas who's going to betray the Lord. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So Satan is bringing this about, and that's prophesied, that the serpent would bite him on the heel, and in so doing, his head would be crushed. And so somehow at this point, remember earlier, when Peter tried to prevent the cross, the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. But somehow it seems like something different here, where Satan is actually bringing about the cross through his servant Judas. And I don't know how to put those two together except to say that Satan opposes us in every way. You know, sometimes his strategies are just kind of haphazard. He doesn't have to put them together. He's a lord of chaos and seeks any way to destroy us, to harm us, to tempt us. And so could tempt the Lord to not endure the cross, or could try to bring the cross upon the Lord in order to harm him in some way. But when he takes the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Satan's already put it into his heart to betray him, but it's kind of like the point of no return for Judas as he yields himself, I think, to Satan. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And it's kind of an interesting thing that the Lord says to him. The Lord doesn't command him to sin. Okay? He doesn't say, Judas, betray me. That would be wrong for the Lord to do that. But the Lord is in control and of this whole situation. He's especially in control of the timing of the situation. And so it's like he's saying, Judas, you're at a fork in the road. You need to decide now, one way or the other. Whatever you're going to do, do it now. And Judas is committed to himself, and he makes this final decision. And now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so even after all this takes place of the Lord saying, where maybe some could hear him, the one who betrays me is the one I give this to. He gives it to Judas, and then he tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. And they still don't suspect Judas. None of them suspect Judas, which kind of tells you what Judas was like. He just wasn't suspected as being the one who would betray the Lord. And so they thought he was going to buy something they had need of for the feast, because that was part of his job, is to procure things, or else that he should give to the poor. And there's an idea that part of what was done on the Passover meal was almsgiving. And so maybe that well, it's just part of the Passover meal is for Judas to go out and do that. So he went out immediately and it was night. And there's that theme, maybe a double meaning here of that darkness as well. Not just that it's night, but that this is the hour of darkness to prevail. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." And so when Judas goes out, I think it's like there's a clock that begins ticking. Judas is going out to round up a force to arrest the Lord, and the Lord's going to allow himself to be arrested. But there's a time clock. It's been set in motion, and so the Lord, it's almost like he breathes a sigh of relief and says, "Okay, now it's happening. Now it's unstoppably going to happen to me. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him." And he gives kind of a bit of a tongue twister, like you often find in John. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. But the Lord has always been burdened to show he's not acting for himself. He's acting on behalf of his Father. And so he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified and God to be glorified in me and I in him, and for that to happen immediately. "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And so it's his hour also to say goodbye to his disciples. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so he shows them a love of a kind that the world has never seen before, because it's a love for the most undeserving. And the world doesn't even really have a word for that. It's just totally alien. And so even the word agape, which is used here and has been given kind of a big reputation because of the Bible, is kind of a placeholder. It's just a normal Greek word for love. And it was used of a love where someone kind of made more of a choice to love something than something just happened to them. But it's just one of the normal words for love. It didn't, in the history of when it was used, speak of this kind of love, a love for the most undeserving, because there's no word that speaks of that, because it's not a human concept. It comes from heaven. And so the Lord kind of fills this word with meaning and makes it a commandment, a new commandment, because they've never seen it before, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Well, how does the Lord love us? He loves us when we least deserve it, and he serves us, even in a demeaning way, even of going to the cross, not because we deserve it in any sense, but because we don't deserve it, and he does it for his own glory. And he says, that's how you're to love one another, and that's how people are going to know that you're my disciples, when you love one another in that way. And so that's the way we're to love one another as well, with this love for the most deserving. We're to love each other in this way, but because of the nature of that kind of love, it's love for the most deserving, it's a love that must spill out to other, that wants to include other people, the unlovely even, that are around us by the nature of it. And so we're not to be like Jonah, who doesn't want God's love to include those Ninevites because they're so undeserving. We're not to say, well, we're going to love one another, but not the people in Portland. I mean, they're terrible. You know, we don't want to include them. No, it's a love for the most undeserving. And so it's a love that is for the disciples. It actually does make a distinction between those who are the Lord's people and not, but it always wants to include those who are not the Lord's people because they're the most undeserving. And so our love goes out to them if it's of this kind. Well, Peter didn't really hear a lot about the new commandment, but he did hear the Lord saying, "I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot come." And so Peter again says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And so Peter's not to be martyred with the Lord. He is going to be martyred later, and the Gospel of John is going to touch on that another time. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And so Peter's, he loves the Lord. He's ready to lay down his life for the Lord. And in a sense, I think he means it. What did he do when the Lord was arrested? He got out his sword and he was ready to take on that whole posse, and he chopped off one of their ears. because of this. And so I think if the Lord would have rallied his disciples and said, well, let's put up a fight, I think Peter probably would have been willing to give his life for the Lord. But what the Lord did totally unsettled him. It totally frazzled him, where the Lord gives himself to those who are coming to arrest him. And Peter just kind of falls apart, and his faith fails. And so this one who's been willing to lay his life down for the Lord, and in a sense I think means it, instead is going to be found before daylight comes. It's dark now. Before daylight comes and the roosters start crowing, he's going to three times say, I don't even know this man. I don't even know this man. He's going to say it before, at the end, this junior high girl, you know, who comes to him and asks him, well, you sound like him. Do you know him? And he's going to say with oaths to her and to everybody else that he does not know the Lord. And he's going to hear a rooster crow. And the Lord is going to be left alone to show this kind of love alone and accomplish our salvation. Okay. Well, I'm out of time. We've gone through the verses, and let's close it there. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for us, and we can't even fathom it. We can't even fathom it. The closest we can come is to appreciate the cross of Christ and what it means. We pray that we would dwell on that often, and that our faith in the cross of Christ and all that it means about you, about our salvation, about your character, would abide in us, that we would abide in Christ, and that through him we would bear much fruit. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.